The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
The Anglican call to order.
This is pretty visible. Should we do it again?
I actually have something about that in this whole thing, so we'll do it later. Before I get started, thanks to everyone for coming. The once canceled are in back on retreat. So thanks for dealing with our stops and starts and everything of that nature. I'm not sure how Father Rosales and Father Woolley are planning on doing their retreat, or portion of the retreat. I don't consider this a silent retreat. If there's questions, ask questions, or you can. It's kind of broken into three parts. So if you have a question at the end of a part, save them to the end. Just let me know. Raise a hand. Yell, "Hey, you!" And we'll play it by ear, so to speak. Did everybody get a little blue card? I'll start with a prayer, and then at the beginning and end of this session, and I suggest at the beginning and end of the other sessions, we use that as a prayer for us to say in unison. But let us pray. O Almighty God, whose blessed Son held communion with Thee in the retirement of solitary places, look mercifully, we beseech Thee, upon Thy servants who, following His example, do seek Thee in solitude and silent refreshment for our souls and strength for Thy service, and grant that we may be abundantly blessed through the same Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
And then the Anima Christi. Soul of Christ, sanctify me.
Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, refresh me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O Lord Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Suffer me never to be separated from thee. From the malicious enemy, defend me. In the hour of death, call me. And bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen.
So I do have some. You received the little booklet and in the Anima Christi. I have other handouts, but I don't want you reading them during the thing because I won't have much to talk about then. If there's one thing our Lord makes it clear to us in the gospel, it's the grave need of having our minds enter into what we believe. And I'm sure we all remember the parable of the sower and the seed, how when some seed fell on the path, some fell on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some fell on rich soil. From our recollection, we know that only the seeds which fell on the rich soil were fruitful. We are also told that the first seedlings which fell along the pathway bore no yield, because the birds of the air came and picked up the seed. When the disciples pressed Jesus to explain the parable, he said, The seed sown on the path is the one who hears the word of the kingdom without understanding it, and the evil one comes and steals away what was sown in its heart. Because they fail to understand the word of God, the evil one came like a bird of prey and stole the word of God from their hearts. This should probably be etched in stone, as the commandments were. We need to have the word of God not only sown in our hearts, but also sown in our minds. Our Catholic faith cannot be just believed to be retained. It must be understood. There's no option here. We so frequently and correctly insist on developing virtues of patience, of charity, chastity, humility, and obedience. But the one virtue upon which all the other virtues depend on is faith. And it is so important to remember this. We believe with the intellect. As Anglicans, we've always leaned heavily upon it. through reason. Either our minds are thoroughly convinced and our conviction keeps growing with increased intelligibility, or the inevitable happens. Not only will the other virtues weaken or be lost, but faith itself will disappear. That is why the strength of the church in any period of her history depends on how well the body of believers have understood their faith. Now, one of my pet peeves during the season of Lent is preparation, and that was my overarching thought and theme for this retreat. So when thinking about Lent and topics that we could reflect on, preparation for Easter was probably at the top of my list. But then I thought about it, and I thought a good first topic would be something that I don't think we sufficiently do on a weekly basis, and not just over a period of 40 days. And that is, how do we properly prepare ourselves to receive Holy Communion? However, before we begin discussing preparing ourselves for the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, I think it's best for us to discuss just what the Holy Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the Mass or the Holy Mysteries, it really doesn't matter what we call it, but I think it's best for us to first try to understand what it is, and then we'll discuss many of the ways in which we can work to prepare ourselves before we come to the altar and presume to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And in the first two parts of this, I'm going to give us each about 5 minutes to quietly consider to ourselves, in this case, just what our personal understanding of the Holy Eucharist is. And then we'll talk about that in the next little portion here. But first, let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we enter this retreat, we ask you to keep our minds alert, open the eyes of our intellect that we may see more clearly than ever before, and see more deeply and more meaningfully what you gave us when you instituted the Holy Eucharist. You fulfilled your promise by remaining with us until now, and you promised to remain with us until the end of the world. Dear Jesus, make us understand better the Holy Eucharist and your abiding presence here on earth, so that believing in your presence without seeing you, we might one day possess you in that eternal Eucharist, which is the beatific vision for which we are all made. Amen. So please take a couple minutes and think about the Eucharist and what it is to you. By sacrifice, man offers himself and his life to God. And by the sacraments, God gives himself. He gives a participation of his own divine life to man. In sacrifice, a stream of homage flows from man to the eternal source of all being. And likewise, by the sacraments of grace, sanctification descends as a flood upon the souls of man. This twofold stream from God to man and from man to God flows swift and strong in the Holy Eucharist, both sacrament and sacrifice. The culminating act in the life of Jesus Christ on earth was the sacrifice which he offered on Calvary to his eternal Father. And so the central act of Catholic worship in the Church, the mystical body of Christ, is the Eucharist. Eucharistic sacrifice, the Mass. The Holy Eucharist is the greatest of all sacraments, so I think it is particularly fitting that the words in which Christ himself has described its effects should have been recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures in great detail. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a discourse between Christ and his disciples, which we could call a preparation for the first Holy Communion at the Last Supper. This comes immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of Christ upon the Lake of Galilee. Now the Jews were impressed with the wonders they had witnessed and came in search of Jesus. Answering them, Jesus lambasted them for their unworthy motives in searching him out. He said, "You seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." The Jews had seen in the miracles of Christ not a proof of his divine mission, but merely a source from which they might derive profit and advantage. Christ would have them seek him out of their spiritual nourishment. He tells them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." What then is the Holy Eucharist? Well, the scriptures tell us that it's the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven, the bread that if any man eat of it, he may not die. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. In fact, it is the food which is indispensable for life. For except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, the same also shall live by me. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And I asked everyone to think about the Holy Eucharist. I didn't do a head count, but I think we could all have about as many people as are here, different opinions. But what is the Holy Eucharist? It's definitely more than bread and wine. It's Jesus Christ. It is life. The words of Christ leave no doubt in my mind. Through the sacrament of the Eucharist, we receive a small foretaste of the divine life, the life of God himself, the life which the Son lives in common with the Father, and which he, through his ineffable sacrament, gives us a glimpse of. This is the same life to which we are born again of water and of the Holy Ghost. And being made partakers of the divine nature and receiving the spirit of adoption and grace, we become the adopted sons of God. And it is this community of the divine life which makes all Christians to become one. As the Father is in Christ and he in the Father, so too all who partake of this life are one in them. "I in them," says Jesus after the Last Supper, "and thou in me, that they may be made perfect and one." St. Thomas Aquinas said that the effect of this sacramental union with the mystical body, the effect of this sacrament is union with the mystical body of Christ. This is the reason why Christ promises that he who receives the Eucharist will abide in Christ as Christ abides in him. By receiving this sacrament, we become members of his mystical body and thus are renewed by the vital principle of that body, which is none other than the divine life of sanctifying grace. Now, with all that being said, I think we'd all agree that the Holy Eucharist, as I said before, is the central act of our faith as Catholic Christians. And now that we have hopefully a clearer understanding of the sacrament as one that unifies us with Christ in his body and blood, I want us to take a few moments and think inwardly about how we each prepare ourselves before we presume to eat of that bread and drink of that cup each week. Just a couple minutes. Okay. Preparing to receive the Holy Eucharist is one area where we all undoubtedly fall short. Doesn't matter if you're a priest or a layperson, we can never truly prepare ourselves adequately. However, for many, the preparations made to receive the Eucharist consist of a few minutes of prayers, if there's time, mind you, before the start of the service. For those of us who fall into that category, and yes, there are times even when a priest fails to prepare properly, there is hope. But the hope solely rests on the efforts that we make ourselves. Yes, we can always pray about it and ask God to provide us the strength to prepare ourselves, but we still need to do the work of preparation ourselves. There are just a few things that we can do, and later at the end I'll open up the floor to other ideas, especially from the priests, if they have any more to add at the end. But the areas that I'll cover going forward are fasting, self-examination, confession, preparation, or participation in the Mass, and piety and fear. Fasting, of course, is an obvious step we can all take to prepare ourselves before receiving communion. Archibald Campbell Knowles, who we all know through the practice of religion, says in another of his books, The Belief and Worship of the Anglican Church, there is absolutely no doubt that the early Christians rigidly adhered to fasting communions. These fasts were not the 1 hour fast promoted by our friends in the Holy Roman Church. No, these were fasts from the previous night until the early morning when the Mass was held. Fasting as a discipline should turn our hearts to God. We are to recognize through our sacrifice that all that we truly need is God's living providence. He will provide for those who step out in faith. As we are freed from our dependence on material goods, we can experience this providence on an even deeper level. Through fasting, we come to a greater communion with God, who loves us so much that he has sent his only begotten Son so that we might have life through him. Again, quoting Knowles, he writes, "Surely when we think of this great sacrifice and sacrament of Holy Communion, and when we meditate upon the wondrous life-giving boon is therein granted us, we should gladly, lovingly make the first food to pass our lips and be overjoyed to make this great service the first act of the day, that hour of worship when, fresh from the restful sleep that God has given us, we arise to seek his church and partake of the blessed sacrament, rendering him our glad service of praise and thanksgiving." Of course, with fasting, there's always exceptions to the long-standing rules. Those incapacitated by illness, requiring food to take medication, the extremely young or elderly may be excused from this requirement, because I'm pretty sure that it's not God's wish to have one's health affected by the fast. The next area is self-examination. So the next thing we can do to prepare ourselves for receiving Holy Communion is through self-examination. One of my favorite sections of the prayer books are the exhortations, which are read by rubric on the first Sundays in Advent, Lent, and Trinitytide. For years, I was in the habit of reading the second exhortation on those prescribed Sundays. That is until a friend of many of ours, Father Saucy, brought it to my attention that the rubric directed the priest to read the first exhortation. But I insist that my heart was in the right place, if not reading the rubrics properly, because of what the second exhortation gives us, because it gives us specific instructions for self-examination and private confession. And this can be found on page 86, and I'm going to read it. The second exhortation says, "Beloved, I propose through God's assistance to administer to all such as shall be religiously and devoutly disposed the most comfortable sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, to be by them received in remembrance of his meritorious cross and passion, whereby alone we obtain remission of our sins and are made partakers of the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore it is our duty to render us humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that he hath given his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in that holy sacrament, which being so divine and comfortable to a thing to them who receive it worthily, and so dangerous to those who presume to receive it unworthily, my duty is to exhort you in the mean season to consider the dignity of that holy mystery and the great peril of the unworthy receiving thereof, and so to search and examine your own consciences, and that not lightly, and after the manner of dissemblers with God, but so that ye may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast, in the marriage garment required by God in Holy Scripture, and be received as worthy partakers of that holy table. The way and means thereto is this. First, examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments. And wherein soever ye shall perceive yourselves to have offended, either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness and confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. And if ye shall perceive your offenses to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbors, then ye shall reconcile yourselves unto them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction. I like that. Restitution and satisfaction. According to the uttermost of your powers, for all injuries and wrongs done by you to any other, and being likewise ready to forgive others who have offended you, and as ye would have forgiveness of your offenses at God's hand. For otherwise the receiving of the Holy Communion doth nothing else but increase your condemnation. Therefore, if any of you be a blasphemer of God, an hinderer or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or be in malice or envy or in any other grievous crime, repent you of your sins, or else not come to that holy table. Because it is requisite that no man come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy, and with a quiet conscience. Therefore, if there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience herein, but requireth further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or to some other minister of God's word, and open his grief, that he may receive such godly counsel and advice as may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruple of doubtfulness. And there is your confession at the very end. There's only two places in the prayer book where confession is either mentioned in passing as it is here or directly. The other place is in the visitation of the sick. Yes, ma'am.
What is the difference between the confession during that?
I'm going to talk about it. Okay. So we're good. I'm going to find where I was. Okay. This exhortation, of course, when you look at the beginning, it reads, "Dearly beloved, on blank day next, I propose, in essence, to provide you the Holy Eucharist." When there was a gap in time between the receiving of the Eucharist. But its message is still there for us.
That's true, but it's also true that in the 18th century and 19th, the high churchmen in the 18th century, Anglo-Catholics in the 19th century, who had to by law obey the English Book of Common Prayer, would read that every single Sunday, because they celebrated Mass every Sunday.
Correct. Right, yeah.
The idea of the Church of England in Crown was that you needed to make the preparation. And the English book is even stronger. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that he may give him counsel. It says counsel and absolution in the English prayer. 1789 American book left out the absolution.
Mm-hmm. Right, and of course, over time, the time that exhortations are required to be read has been limited to those three Sundays. However, a priest may read it at any time. And if he reads it at any time, you might want to say, what happened? Why is he reading that? But yeah, so like I said, this exhortation was sometimes read when there was a gap between receiving Eucharist.
Why do you think that it devolved from reading every Sunday to reading just three Sundays?
That, I'm not sure. Father, do you have a...
The first exhortation was always three Sundays.
Right.
It's the second exhortation that you read.
Mm-hmm.
But when they began to celebrate Holy Communion more often, until the rubric was taken out, which it was in the American Bible, the second exhortation had to be read when you were going to celebrate. Mm-hmm. So in the 18th and 19th centuries, when frequent communion then became again restored, they had to read it every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And after a while, they decided that's a little much.
Yeah.
And so the only rubric requiring exhortation to be read at certain times is the first one that we read mm-hmm. on the first Sunday in Advent, first Sunday in Lent, and Trinity Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah, and
we're currently a bunch of lazy backsliders.
At least compared to the 18th century.
The word is whips.
Yeah. Okay. So getting back to self-examination, I just mentioned some of the handouts. I have a handout that I purchased, and I believe I have enough for everybody. And I actually have some other copies that I typed up that the priests can take back to their parishes if they wish to have some on hand for others. In it, there's a list of 24 questions for self-examination that you can ask yourself to see where you may be falling short. And I actually think the questions are great and thought-provoking. A couple of them are, have I at all times tried to do unto others as I would that they should do unto me? And I thought to myself reading that one, okay, well, maybe not. Have I been cross, disagreeable, fault-finding, revengeful? Is 3 out of 4 bad? So it's a very good list. So when it just can bring these things to your mind. These questions, of course, are of course, just the tip of the iceberg. And we can't have an accurate list of all our sinful actions ready to lay before the altar. But having this list to work from is a good start, because when it comes to our own sins, we typically have a very short memory. Through the efforts of this self-examination, the next step in the process is confession of our sins, of all those areas where we've fallen short during the past week. Now, most of us have an understanding of what we say when we say the general confession on page 75 of the prayer book during the Mass. That some think it's an adequate catch-all confession. Well, at least in my opinion, I'm sorry to say that all who think that are wrong for a few reasons. First, because the confession requires us, because confession requires us to do a self-examination, as we just spoken of. We can't just say to God, hey, would you please forgive me all that I've done wrong, and expect it to stick. We also need to be repentant and show contrition. We have to intend to change our ways and at best try not to do those things again. And lastly, the general confession isn't adequate in my opinion, because it says we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Just as I can't confess for you and you can't confess for me, at least I hope you can't, that makes this more of a, as the title says, a general confession of our shortcomings as a church and not necessarily as an individual. Did you have something, Father?
Yeah, the general confession was Cranmer's idea of replacing the confiteor, which was said in the Preparatio ad Missa. Mm-hmm. I confess to God Almighty and Blessed. The confiteor was always viewed by theologians to deal with not with a grave of sins, but to deal with the kind of sins that we commit without thinking, which are not of a grievous nature. Any little faults or failures we may have had since the last time we made communion in God. Mm-hmm. It was not meant to deal with willful, grievous sins. And even Cranmer had that in mind because his exhortation talks about it. Mm-hmm. And the English Book of Common Prayer, unlike ours, in the Visitation of the Sick, actually gives the same prayers of absolution that you find in the priest's manual. So he had a different idea about that.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Puritans got the Church of England and sort of saw that in that.
Yeah. And unless there's any other questions, I don't want to step on toes of a session coming up later that we'll cover in this session. So I'm going to end my talk on confession right there. The next area is one that I don't think is one that would have been on top of your lists in preparing yourself to receive communion. However, I think it should be. Our worship is our work. The word liturgy actually means work. So we are to be prepared each week to do this work of participating in our common prayer. This means that we pray the prayers. Those few prayers that are said by both the priest and the people, those are to be prayed and not recited. We need to be careful that what some see as a repetitive nature of our worship doesn't cause us to lose concentration and focus. One of the things that I think everyone should do each week prior to coming to church is to read the major propers, the collect, epistle, and gospel. If you do that, then you can get out of the habit of reading the lessons as they are read, but really hearing the words, and hopefully having those words work in your mind and in your heart. Lastly, as part of the participation is for you as the congregation to say your responses loudly and clearly. When the priest says, "The Lord be with you," you say,
"We bless thy spirit."
That's kind of weak. "The Lord be with you."
"And with thy spirit."
Okay, that was a little too much back there. And of course, when it's time to say amen like you mean it, and as not as if you're afraid to say it a little too early. I'll take an amen out of place rather than not get it at all. And there's for an ascension. Know that it happens occasionally.
Please don't encourage them.
They're not here. We're good. It is our common corporate prayer that fulfill the words of the prayer of St. Chrysostom, that when two or three are gathered together, that God will hear our requests. And a final stage of preparation for Holy Communion is piety and fear, or fear and awe. This must exist in our heart and soul before we go forward to receive the Holy Eucharist. When the priest turns with the chalice and host and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him that taketh away the sins of the world," we should be in fear and in awe, so much so that we truly mean the words, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." Fear of God is something that is often misunderstood. This is really holy fear, which comes from the fear of our sinfulness, of the sacred moment which we are in, and of the majesty of God, which we encounter in the sacrament of the altar. And one last way that we can prepare ourselves is through prayer. And our prayer book gives us a great start by providing us a list of selection of psalms found on page Roman numeral 9 at the front of our prayer book. And I've made a copy of that page as a handout. These are selections that include lists of psalms for preparation for Holy Communion and also for Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. These are great to use in those moments when you're waiting to receive the sacrament, or just after you have received and while you're waiting for the priest to either finish distributing communion to others or clean up following the communion. And really, that's where my talk ends, other than the final prayer. Are there any other ideas of self-preparation that can be done prior to receiving the Holy Eucharist, Father?
Many of our people have the St. Augustine's prayer book, the old edition, for the practice of religion, Father Archibald Campbell knows, and there are prayers in there for preparation and thanksgiving after communion. Mm-hmm. Since we only, many of the way, we only receive communion on Sunday and occasionally on a holy day, I would not be stuck for the one that says Sunday. Mm-hmm. Don't get in the rut of saying the same old prayer. If you don't go to Mass every day or several times a week, use Thursday prayer on Sunday sometimes. Mm-hmm. So that you're using a different prayer of preparation, so that you're not just reading it off and saying, well, I've done my duty, I've prepared. Mm-hmm. If you're saying daily Mass, well, then that's a different story.
The Missal, I know that's a bad word, but the People's Missal also has a section of prayers you can read before and after communion.
Right.
Now, I know a lot of people don't have that. I use the People's Missal, but that's why I said St. Augustine's, or practice of religion.
And again, I have the handouts here, which I'll start around the room.
Is that the 24 points? Did that come out of the practice of religion?
No.
That was very impressive.
Father Rosales, did you have any other ideas?
I was over here, but...
Anybody else do anything different? Anybody agree?
I think for me, there's something to say about a little explanation facing the God, the Chalice. You said, you don't have that duty, that she was saying, that speak only the word that I, my souls
shall we hear.
She's saying that where the soul goes, that that expands. You said to me before.
And my brain is not working now.
Well, if it comes to you, you can check with us. But if there's no other comments, let us pray. Dear Lord, we love Thee, we adore Thee, we worship Thee, and we thank Thee for Thy holy for the holy mysteries of Thy most precious body and blood. We ask that You work in our hearts and our minds and on our souls, that we may approach the sacrament of the body and blood ready and prepared to receive Your abundant grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
It's officially lunchtime. I almost got the time down.